As we lay ourselves before the Word of God this morning, let us go to Him in prayer. Father, this is Your holy, inspired Word. This is not the Word of man. This is Your Word, given through Your prophet, for the good of Your people. And even for the extension of Your mercy to sinners, to turn us to Christ and Christ alone to save us from our sin. That by Your saving power and grace, we would be called children of God. Father, we pray for Your good and faithful work in these moments through Your word this morning that You have laid before us. In Your good providence this morning, trusting You to meet each need of each heart and life this morning that is here with us, that is listening online, that You would have Your way with us and do the work that You were doing in the past with Your people, the remnant of Your people in Judah, receiving this word from Isaiah, recorded and preserved for our instruction this morning. We need this today. We need this week, Father. May we have ears to hear. May we be diligent to give attention to Your word, and may it have its way, its work in our hearts. To Your glory and praise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask this question as we begin this morning. In these days in which we are living, in the trials you are facing, in your earthly blessings, let me ask this question: where is your confidence? Where is your confidence placed? And then you could ask, what is it that shakes, that could shake that confidence? If it is rightly placed, nothing. Let us turn first, before we look at Isaiah 45 this morning, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10 to set the stage for this passage and in its exhortation and application to the people of God. Here in Hebrews 10, this passage is following a passage that deals with the seriousness of God's judgment upon those who turn away from Christ and turn away from the gospel. And the author then of Hebrews then admonishes these early Jewish Christians and the church still today with these words. And what, But remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Reproaches and tribulations for what? For the sake of Christ as His church, as His people. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. That's what we do in the church. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And that leads right into chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Do not throw away your confidence in God, in His will, which has a great reward. Endure, wait upon, rest upon God's promise. Live by faith, not by sight. And Isaiah 45, as we turn there now, Isaiah 45 has much to say to us, much God reveals to us here to encourage and strengthen the people of God in these things. As we continue today in this passage that is laying before us, we began to look at it last Sunday, laying before us the truth of the one God who alone delivers his people. All other so-called gods and saviors of this world will fail. Let us be assured that nothing holds this God back. Nothing limits him. In fact, everything serves him. Do you know that? Everything serves his purposes. Everything, everyone in this world. Last week we looked at the end of chapter 44 and we saw the first point on our outline covering this section, God's sovereign purposes in creation and providence, which then lead to the reasonable response to trust him. And the last verse of chapter 44 introduced for us this, by name, this pagan ruler whom God would raise up and use to deliver his people. Look at the last verse of chapter 44. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And so this leads us into chapter 45 and our second point this morning, his sovereign purposes through a pagan king. God has sovereign purposes through pagan rulers, unbelieving rulers in this world. And so the reasonable response is to submit to him, to submit to this God. And let's see first in this section the commission of Cyrus to deliver God's people. This is God's commission of Cyrus to deliver his people. Follow along with me as we read from verse 1. Thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you, the Lord says to Cyrus, I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So God here, for the benefit of his people and their trust in him in the troubling times in which they were living and the troubles and judgments that were coming upon them as a nation, here he calls King Cyrus by name. He calls King Cyrus by name. Listen to this. 140 years before he took the rule of Persia and conquered Babylon. That would be like God giving his people in the year 1880 some assurances of things that would be happening right now, calling these rulers by name. God will use Cyrus to redeem his people from bondage to Babylon, to restore them to the promised land. And so he is called in verse 1, the Lord's anointed. The Lord's anointed. Does that seem strange for a pagan king to be called this term? In the Bible, many things and many people used in the service of God were anointed, were set apart for his service as his instruments, his spokesmen, to accomplish his will. And this pagan, unbelieving king is an instrument in the hands of God. God is the one who raised him up for a special purpose to be risen to power, to be given every political and military victory that he had. Every political and military victory Cyrus had is attributed to the Lord. I mean, look at the language of the text, verse 1. The Lord says, "Whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him." Verse 2, God was going before Cyrus, in front of Cyrus, ahead of Cyrus, smoothing out the rough places so that he would have victory. Shattering doors and gates of cities so that Cyrus's armies would have entrance to take over those cities. Notice, look at the middle of verse 1. It is God who loosed the loins of kings. What does that mean? God loosed, to loose the loins of kings. That's a reference to stripping the armor off of a king, symbolizing his authority, his power. And the Lord would remove that before Cyrus. He would make other kings fall before him to bring him to power over a great empire. Why? For the sake of his people, as we'll see. And so Cyrus is presented then as a type of the Messiah to come, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed redeemer of his people from the bondage of sin forever. Christ, think of the parallels, Christ would be unstoppable in the establishing of his everlasting kingdom. Christ would come and deliver his people from this fallen world. In the Bible, this world system is called Babylon, symbolic Babylon. And Christ will come to deliver his people from this Babylon, this world, and bring them into heavenly Zion forever. So Cyrus serves as a type of the Christ to come. We're going to see that in the chapters upcoming in Isaiah and how Christ is greater than Cyrus. In verse 3, we see God's promise to bless Cyrus's military victories to the point where Cyrus would recognize God's hand in his life. Look at verse 3. "I will give you the treasures of darkness. I will give you hidden pleasure, hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, I am the one who calls you by your name." So it is God who supplies Cyrus with the needed funds to support his campaign, whether Cyrus or and others would recognize it or not. This is the truth. This is the reality of what's going on. History records that Cyrus first defeated Croesus, king of Lydia. And Croesus was one of the richest men in the world at that time. Here's how Matthew Henry writes of Cyrus before Cyrus conquered Babylon. Matthew Henry wrote, "Cyrus was a Mede, descended, as some say, from Astyages, king of Media. The pagan writers are not agreed in their accounts of his origin. Some tell us that in his infancy, Cyrus was an outcast, left exposed, and was saved from perishing by a herdsman's wife. However, it is agreed that being a man of active genius, he soon made himself very considerable, especially when Croesus, king of Lydia, made a descent upon his country, mistake, which he not only Cyrus not only repulsed, but revenged, prosecuting the advantages he had gained against Croesus with such vigor that in a little time he took Sardis and made himself master of the rich kingdom of Lydia." This is what Cyrus did. and the many provinces that then belonged to it. This made him very great, for Croesus was rich to a proverb, and enabled Cyrus to pursue his victories in many countries. But it was nearly 10 years afterwards that in conjunction with his uncle Darius, you remember him in Daniel, with his uncle Darius and with the forces of Persia, he made his famous attack upon Babylon, which is here foretold and which we have the history of Daniel 5. So it was God who gave Cyrus his power and riches, and he did it in such a way that Cyrus would come to recognize that it was the God of Israel, Yahweh, who did it. In fact, let's turn briefly back to Ezra. We have a testimony of this in Scripture. Ezra chapter 1, following 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Ezra 1, verses 1 to 4. Look what we read there. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah also prophesied of these things, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. This is what the Lord does. He has his way in the hearts of kings. So that he set a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying this. Look what the proclamation said. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. Who's given it to him? Does he recognize? Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given this to me. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. This pagan king is building the house of God. This pagan king is being moved by the hand of God to build the people of God, to build his church. And you know, if a pagan king, we need to be humbled a little bit here as we read of this. Because we're going to read in the text here, Cyrus was not a believer. Okay? He didn't know the Lord personally in our personal relationship. He recognized God. He recognized the God of Israel and his people. But if a pagan king would acknowledge that all his successes had come to him by God, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we? How easily do we forget the Lord? And do we kind of take credit or forget his hand in our lives and in anything good we have? The Bible is clear that anything good we have, any life, any strength, is from the gracious hand and provision of God. So we go back to Isaiah 45, look at verse 4. Notice why God raised up Cyrus. Why God raised up Cyrus, as we've been speaking of already. Verse 4. Why? For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one. I have also called you, Cyrus, by your name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Note what the terms by which God calls his people. God calls his people both his servant and his chosen one, his elect. So let's put these things together. God is sovereign in his saving mercy. We recognize that. We love that. We bask in that. We grow in that. That God is sovereign in his grace to save us from our sin. But he is also purposeful in his saving mercy. And the purpose is a people to serve him. Why does God choose you? Why does God save you? Why does God redeem you? To serve him. To serve him. And guess what? That's just what we were created to do in the beginning. Do you know that? We weren't created to serve ourselves. to live for the things of this world. We are created to serve our Creator. That's where we find real meaning, true joy and fulfillment is serving our Creator. And the joy of sharing this with another couple, it's like this is a year of doing weddings this year. I got three of them planned, and it's been a joy to go through premarital counseling. And Carrie loves it because it reminds me of, you know, what I'm supposed to be doing as a husband. But it was a joy to just share with a couple this week that if we follow, we trust the Lord, we follow His plan for marriage, not the way the world twists it and corrupts it, but what God says is a faithful, loving husband, what God says is a faithful, submissive wife, and what that really means, that's not demeaning. That doesn't take away from our value. And it actually is fulfilling. This is how we are fulfilled, is by following God's plan, serving Him, and what He says of how we are to obey Him in our roles in this world, and as I was sharing with them as husbands and wives. But this is God's purpose in choosing us. It's to serve Him, it's to worship Him, it's to trust Him, it's to obey our Creator and Lord. And if God has chosen you for salvation in Christ, which means, as we've been seeing in Isaiah, and by the words of the New Testament, if you've been chosen for salvation in Christ, guess what? You are a true descendant of Abraham. You are of true Israel, true Jacob, true Israel, by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says. And if that's true of you, He has chosen you to live in the joy of serving Him and His will, not serving yourself. You're not going to find joy there and fulfillment. You're going to find frustration and emptiness. But you'll never lack fulfillment in serving the Lord and His will in your life and in your calling. Another lesson for us here is God was working behind the scenes to raise up this great ruler, Cyrus, and give him success to do what? To care for His people, to preserve His people, to build up His people. Well, we too can be confident still today in our world and the leaders He's raising up today that the same sovereign God is doing the same work in the world today as He builds His church. God is working behind the scenes of the things of this world to deliver His people in Christ from all our present difficulties and to bring us into the promised land. He is working to deliver us from all who would oppose us. He will have His way. And so we can be confident in our God. We can be confident in His word and His promises as we walk through this present wilderness of the world. You know, that's the great picture we have from the Old Testament. We're redeemed from bondage to sin, and we're on our way to the promised land, the eternal promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And yet in between, we're in this wilderness journey, aren't we? And yet God is with us. Just like the fire and the cloud was there every day, every night, was with them. He provided manna for them. I mean, God is with us, and He is faithful. But we can be sure, just as the Israelites could be sure in the Old Testament, that God was working in all the nations and kingdoms and kings of this world to bring about His promises for His people in Christ. Verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's no competition here, okay? God doesn't have any competition. He alone is God. Besides me, there is no God. And He says to Cyrus, I will gird you, though you have not known me. It's God who girded the belt of Cyrus, which, again, that girding is a symbol of His royal authority. It's God who gave him that. And it's not because Cyrus knew God. We've just read twice in the text that Cyrus did not know God. And the word here, know, gives a sense that he did not know God in a personal, trusting relationship. Cyrus was a pagan, an unbeliever. As far as we know, he remained that. But God used him to accomplish His purposes of grace toward His people. Where's our confidence? Why shouldn't we have our confidence in the Lord and His word? Verse 6 gives us another reason for what he would do for Israel through Cyrus and why he was prophesying this so far in advance for them. He says that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun all over the world that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And then he goes on to assert his sovereign control over everything that happens in this world. Everything. Look at this. Verse 7. He is the one who forms light and creates darkness. He is the one who causes well-being and creates calamity. He says, I am the Lord who does all these. We understand that. God controls everything that happens, good and bad. Now, the Bible is clear elsewhere that God does this in such a way that he is not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. But as we see with Cyrus and like with Nebuchadnezzar as well, God does raise up evil men to do his work, to discipline his people, to bring judgment upon the wicked, and ultimately to deliver his people and build his church. He is the sovereign ruler of history. He is the sovereign ruler of current events. And he assures us of this all throughout his word. And he does it here as well. As we go to the next section, in verses 8 to 13, we see the assurance of God fulfilling his sovereign purposes through Cyrus. The assurance of God doing these things. Look at verse 8. He calls upon the heavens, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit. Do we see the fulfillment of this in the Great Commission? Let the earth open up, and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. And so what? Woe. Here's a pronouncement of condemnation. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him, this is back to Cyrus, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. So verse 8 is a decree of God commanding all creation to participate in accomplishing his work of delivering his people. God will bring about what he has declared. There's nothing that does not serve him, nothing that can hold him back. Just as rain comes down from the skies, resulting in fruit springing up from the earth, the heavens are called to pour down righteousness. Here, righteousness refers to God's faithfulness to keep his word, God's faithfulness to accomplish his purposes, his promises to his people who trust in him. God is righteous to bring about his promise, his promises. Now, there would be those in Judah who would hear the prophecies of Isaiah and find fault with it. People always do that. Even with, you know, this is something we got to be careful of hearing God's word and finding fault with the Lord and his ways. And they would take issue with God for using a person like Cyrus, a pagan king, to do his work on earth. And so in verses 9 and 10, we see God's response to that. God hears the charges against him and basically says this, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me what to do? An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? So here, Isaiah actually gives three illustrations that show the foolishness of mere creatures to argue against the ways of their creator. In the first one, God compares himself to a potter. To argue against God for the ways that he accomplishes his purposes is like clay complaining that their potter isn't free to do as he pleases with what he's making. The second thing, God compares himself to a father begetting a child and then to a mother giving birth to her child. Does a child have any control over their begetting, over their birth? Well, so God is the sovereign ruler over all his creatures and has the sovereign right to do what he pleases and the means that he uses to accomplish his work. Now, of course, that's not all we know about the true and living God, about our Creator, our sovereign Lord. We know that he is holy and righteous. He is not just free to do all that he pleases, he is holy and righteous in all his ways. And verses 11 to 13 go on to speak of that. But we must be very careful in arguing against God, in complaining against him and what he's doing in our lives, in our circumstances, in our families, and how he's choosing to work. As Paul says in Romans chapter 9, in the midst of using the same illustration of a potter and his clay, he says this in Romans 9, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" That's Romans 9, 20 and 21. And God is never unjust or unrighteous in anything he does. Paul speaks of that as well in Romans 9. God is never unrighteous, never unjust. Look at verse 11. "Thus says the Lord, the" who? "The Holy One of Israel and his Maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands." The last part of that verse could be translated as a question, as it is in the ESV. "Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands?" Are you going to command God? Will the clay command the potter and how the potter does his work with them? Or is it for the clay to trust him, to submit to him, and how the potter chooses to work out his will in their lives? And praise him for it and his great love and mercies toward them. God then reaffirms his sovereign right as creator in verse 12. "It is I who made the earth, no other." You know, trust, you can put your confidence in someone else who didn't do this? No, it's the Lord who made the earth and created man upon it. "I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their host." And scripture tells us he sustains all this as well. He holds it all together. And then he reaffirms his righteous ways and purposes through Cyrus. So this is an answer to those charges back in verses 9 and 10. Verse 13, he says, "I have aroused him." I've aroused Cyrus in what? "In righteousness. And I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go without any payment or reward," declares the Lord, or says the Lord of hosts. God will raise up Cyrus in his faithfulness to his promises to his people. So we need to understand in verse 13, the righteousness referred to there, "I have aroused him in righteousness," is not Cyrus's righteousness, okay? He's not saying I've aroused Cyrus because Cyrus is righteous. No, it's God's righteousness in building His city, His church. And God sees to it that Cyrus will do that without cost or bribery. The people of God don't have to bribe Cyrus to do that. They don't have to pay him off. He does it freely. And that's exactly what happened in history, by the power of God. We have this same comfort, this same assurance in what God is still doing in the things of this world, even in the midst of the persecution that His people are facing right now. We have the assurance that He is working to complete this work in us and for us as His people in Christ and bring us into our eternal home. And we don't have to compromise. We don't have to bribe the world to get this done. Okay? We just need to be faithful to our calling in the Word of God, to preach the Word, to preach the gospel, to live holy lives. In Philippians 1:6, Paul is writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Who's that? That's every believer in Jesus Christ. And he says this. Here's some confidence Paul had. Here's his confidence. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." And there's a lot in between those two phrases, isn't there? He who began a good work in you, okay, when he brought you to faith in Christ. And he's going to complete that work at the revealing of our Lord. And that work will be complete. And we're living in the in-between, aren't we? We can trust that God is faithful to bring this about, can't we, in all the things that He has ordained in our world and in our lives. You see, let's look in the context here in Isaiah's day. God had a greater purpose here than just to save a remnant of Israelites from Babylon. God is doing something great here. And what the ultimate thing God is doing here in preserving His people and bringing them back to the land is through them, He will send the Messiah into the world. And He will accomplish His greater, His larger purpose in saving a people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, from their sin, to live for Him and live with Him forever and ever in the eternal land of righteousness, the new heavens and the new earth. And that brings us into the last part of Isaiah 45, His sovereign purposes in a global salvation. Do you know that's proclaimed all throughout the Old Testament? All throughout the prophets is proclaimed God's purposes that are being fulfilled today in the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world. This was God's purpose from the beginning through Israel. His purposes in a global salvation. So the reasonable response is actually in our text. I took it right out of the text. Turn to Him. Turn to Him and be saved. Let's look at verse 14. Thus says the Lord. Look what's going to happen in the nations in regard to the people of God. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. This is our inheritance. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and will bow down to you, the people of God in Christ. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you and there is none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. This is everyone who is in Jesus Christ by faith. You will not be put to shame. The people of God will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Isn't that great news this morning? Encourage us in this world. The world tries to put us to shame. It'll be just the opposite on the day of our Lord's coming. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it. You think creation is a pretty important truth and doctrine to teach and believe and go back to? Yeah. We need to remember these things. They're not just fillers in the text. He's the God who formed the earth. He's the God who made it. He established it. He did not create it to be a waste place. He's got a purpose. There's none out. Turn back. That to me, every knee will bow. Every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. One day, all nations will recognize Israel as the true people of God. Israel fulfilled in Jesus Christ and all believers in Christ. As we've seen earlier in Isaiah, for all unbelievers, all their worldly idols will fail them, will be worthless in the day of judgment. And there is only one Savior and one Lord. We can't miss it, can we? It's all over this text. And that truth that there's only one Savior and one Lord, and that all will acknowledge that, that's either going to bring you great and eternal shame upon all unbelievers, or it will bring you great and eternal glory upon all believers in Christ and from Christ and to Christ. As we close this morning, I want to turn to one glimpse of the fulfillment of this in the book of Revelation. If you turn with me to Revelation 21. You know, as you study God's Word and grow in God's Word, keep putting it all together. Genesis to Revelation. God's plan and purposes. Old covenant, new covenant, Christ, all his people. Here in Revelation 21, of course, we have coming out of the great judgment of all people and those whose names were not found written in the book of life, those who were not redeemed in Christ, are thrown into the lake of fire. There's eternal judgment, punishment. But for his people, we see the new heavens and the new earth here being declared for us. Go to verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. We see the fulfillment of what he said in Isaiah 45. I didn't create this to be a wasteland. I'm going to make all things new. And he says, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And there's no other. I am the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts. Here's the gospel. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Come freely in faith to trust in Jesus Christ and drink of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his son, his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you what? I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the church. The bride of Christ. This is what this is all picturing in this text. We'll go down to verse 22 as we see correlation here to Isaiah 45. This is what God is accomplishing. I saw no temple in it. This is our inheritance. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it. For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, I'm looking forward to that. In the daytime, there will be no night there, eternal day. Its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. It's all to the glory of Jesus Christ. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. No more tempter. No more serpent. We will live in this land of righteousness. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All those justified, as the last verse of Isaiah 45 said, justified by God's redeeming grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In the Lord, this is the last verse of Isaiah 45, in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified. And in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will glory. This is our destiny. So where's your confidence right now? These are wonderful truths. How is it affecting your life right now? Where's your confidence right now as you are living in this present world, in your present trials? Will you be put to shame on the last day? Will you lose everything that you're trusting in, that your confidence is in? Or will you be glorying in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? If you really aren't sure, I want to encourage you. You can be sure today. Hear the words of Christ in Isaiah 45. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God. And there is no other. And if you do belong to him, endure. Endure. Wait upon, rest upon his promise. Live by faith, not by sight. His sovereign purpose are at work right now in all things, even in unbelieving rulers, for you and for your deliverance. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the truth of these things. We praise you for your abundant grace upon sinners, for if left to ourselves, we would be right there with those who will be put to shame, who trust in worldly idols, even in ourselves, and will have nothing to stand on in the day of judgment. But by your gracious purposes in Christ Jesus our Lord, you've come to save sinners all over the world from all nations. There's only one Savior, one Lord. Lord, may we have eyes to see that now. We have hearts to believe that now. And we have lives to trust that day by day and live for you. Trust your word. Wait upon your promise and be faithful as we know you're working for our good, for our victory. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. Thank you, Father. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.